though it was already formed, beginning to move and work in the ancient world, with Christ having given his life and being raised from the dead. You know, all of that had happened by the time we're reading in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, our Lord, had said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." And we're going to read about the moments, the time that Luke records for us when Peter was inspired by the Holy Ghost to begin preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Now, during the life of Jesus, John, you know, himself notices that while he was baptizing, some came to him and said, "Well, now Jesus is baptizing disciples." And the apostle John clarifies that it was not Jesus but his disciples who were baptizing. And John the Baptist says, "It is time he must increase and I must decrease." Because it was the Baptist, John, who said, "I'm not worthy to unloose his shoe latchet." He is the one that is coming who will baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And we're going to see that here in Acts chapter 2. That event unfolds before our eyes as Luke records these events for us. Chapter 2 begins that it was the day of Pentecost, and when it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that's not the car. That means that they were all of one mind and purpose in one place. Brother Keith is back there shaking his head. I knew I'd get him with that one. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." We're familiar with these events as they unfold. These men had gathered, and in one place they were in Jerusalem as Jesus had commanded them to be. As Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he spent 40 days teaching with them. Luke records this for us in his gospel record. He tells them to go to Jerusalem until they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they were there doing what Jesus had commanded, and now God is blessing them in their obedience. And they are receiving the Holy Ghost. Now, we don't receive the Holy Ghost in the same way today. But in this day, at this time, it was the purpose of God to make a visible, clear display of His power being poured out upon these men, so that there might be no question that God favored these men above all others, and that they were to be heard as they preached the gospel. And it says here in amongst this, as Peter is preaching, verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." They were, verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Which is to say, on this day, on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, at its full manifestation in bright light of day, when everyone was around and could see what was going on, these men were blessed by the Holy Ghost to speak in languages they had never spoken in before. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I know they were speaking in languages they had never, not experienced with. Verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then Luke lists all of the nations that were represented there. And they were all hearing the gospel preached in their own mother tongue, as it were, in the language that they had grown up and that they spoke on a day-to-day basis. These men were blessed. God was manifesting His power on this day and showing that these men were men that He appointed to preach the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Peter, in verse 14, "Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will shew wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I read that all in one, at one time, because that's how it was delivered. Peter said these words, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And he begins at this moment to preach, to take up the command that Jesus had given him personally. When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. You know, feed my sheep, Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, by the Spirit, is going to begin doing that in a public way. He is going to become the focus of the anger and imprisonment, anger of the authorities. He's going to be facing imprisonment. But at this moment, none of that matters, because it was his purpose and objective to satisfy the command of his Lord and to begin preaching the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and him crucified and him raised from the dead. That's what Peter is beginning to speak about here. Jesus, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, ye yourselves know that he was approved. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You took him, you crucified him, and God raised him up. That is the core message of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God. He gave his life and God raised him up again. That's the message. It's just as plain and simple as that. But to make his point, Peter is going to go on and say this, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. Now, Peter's going to go on. I'm going to stop there, because I want to go back to the Old Testament scriptures where this comes from. When I'm reading the record of these events, we don't have a Polaroid instant snapshot of Peter. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what Paul looked like or any of these other men. But by the Spirit of God, Luke was blessed to portray the power of the words that Peter is speaking and the force of his argument. He has just in a few sentences laid out the plain core message of the gospel and then reiterates his point or emphasizes it by going and quoting. It's from Psalm 16, for those of you who are wondering, by quoting from that psalm. And then, as any good spirit-blessed minister, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. This can't be applying to David because his grave's right over there. David was a prophet. David foresaw from his day the day Peter is pointing out, the day that we're living in right now, where Jesus, the man appointed by God, sacrificed his life, whom God has shown forth to be his only begotten Son by raising him from the dead, by displaying his might and his power upon Jesus Christ, and through him, in that he is no longer in the grave, and we are all witnesses to that fact. Right? So Peter's making this point. If we go back and look at Psalm 16, we'll find that there's a little bit more that David writes than just these few verses that Peter quotes. And Peter was illustrating a point that David was foreseeing something. He was blessed by the Spirit of God to be able to look upon a day which was coming in the future, wherein the one that was promised to come from his lineage would sit upon the throne and reign in power. I don't have those scriptures right at hand that are related to that, but if we go back into the book of Samuel, we would find in Chronicles 2, it's relayed for us there by that scribe, we would find that David responds to the promise of God that God would raise up to sit on his throne a son who would be blessed to reign as king over God's people forever. David recognizes what God is promising. And we find in 2 Samuel, it's recorded for us in one of the Psalms, David responds by saying, "Who am I that this promise should be made to me?" And he would say at the end of his life, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." David understood the promise that God was making. And in this Psalm 16, he's looking forward to that day. He is seeing by the Spirit the day when that appointed one is going to come. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Now, David often speaks in two voices. And some of the Psalms, we read, we can tell that David is speaking as himself, lifted up in the Spirit, but then also speaking as another one, with other eyes, beholding and observing and unfolding what's in his heart. If we were to go to Psalm 22, I think it is, that is a well-known psalm, which begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, David could say something like that because he had been appointed by God at the hand of Samuel to be king over Israel. And then as soon as Saul found out, Saul started to try and kill him. And he ran for his life, spent years running in the wilderness from one cave to one forest and to another to try and survive and live. And it would seem in that situation that God had forsaken him. But we also know when we go and read in the New Testament, in the books of Matthew and Luke and John, these are the very words that Jesus himself says when he's hanging on the cross. So in Psalm 16, though David is speaking in the first person, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust," what I believe is going on, especially since once we get down to verse 8, you'll begin to recognize the language that Peter uses. This is another instance where David is lifted up in the Spirit and is speaking in the person of the Messiah, or the Christ. And it's not unusual for us, it's not unusual for that to happen. We've already read from Psalm 22. It happens in other places in the book of Psalms. And it's not impossible for the Messiah to be speaking in his own voice and say, in thee do I put my trust. Thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Because David, again, in a prophetical sense, would, and Jesus quotes this one, David would say, the Lord said unto my Lord, I will make thine enemies thy footstool. And Jesus explains that if David says that, how can he be speaking about himself? Doesn't this have another important meaning? Because the rulers of the day were asking Jesus questions, and he responded with a question of his own, quoting from the Psalms. But we also know that Jesus, in Old Testament Scripture and in New Testament Scripture, is plainly portrayed as God manifest in the flesh. A body hast thou reserved for me, Scripture says. That's, again, from the Psalms. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. The Messiah, the Christ, it is prophesied, would come in a bodily form. He would have all the power of God with him. There's not one thing lacking in him at all, but he would have a body. As Paul would explain this in the Philippian letter, by every outward appearance, he appeared to be a man. But he was in every respect also God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Paul frames it. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. It's Psalm 110, verse 1, where we find the quote, the Lord said unto my Lord. Well, I'll go pick that up and actually get it quoted. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We also know that Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes in his agony, he calls out to my God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's sometimes, I think, overlooked by all of us that Jesus Christ was both man and God. I often like to think about how Jesus Christ is God, because when I think about Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, I think of the power that he has. I think of the might that he displays. I think of the love and the grace and the mercy that is on display at the name of Jesus Christ, at his presence, when I feel him near to me. All of those things are a part of the Son of God being God, the brightness of his image, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. But he was also a man. He would say in the garden, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He would say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Displaying his humanity in that regard. That he felt the pain of what he was enduring. And I can't even begin to truly understand what physical suffering Jesus Christ endured on the cross. In those few hours of darkness when all the wrath of God was poured out on his shoulders. But you know he went willingly. You thought about that? He went for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So it shouldn't be too hard for us to understand that the soul of the Christ or the Messiah would say unto the Lord, Jehovah, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now what does all that mean? I believe this is Christ speaking. Thou art my Lord. Recognizing, acknowledging that it is not His command that He is obeying, that it is not His own power to which He is looking, but to the power and to the command of Jehovah, which is not unusual because Jesus Himself would say, I've come not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. That of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. He didn't come to satisfy His own desires or to fulfill His own purpose personally or individually, but He came to fulfill the purpose of God, which He made His purpose, that there might be unity in the Godhead. Never once did He ever contradict or seek in His Godhead to do contrary to what God the Father commanded. Not once. Now in the garden, as a man, he would ask the Lord, if there be a way, if there's some way, let that come to pass. But Father, it's not my will that I have a desire to do, but yours. The Lord said unto Jehovah, Thou art my Lord. Recognizing and acknowledging the authority and the sovereignty of Almighty God. So I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, how good do you suppose it would be for us? And what a blessing and a joy would it be to the Father for us in our prayers to kneel down and to bow our heads and to say to our Father, God, You're my God. To own it, you know, to use a popular phrase. To say to Him what is true, but acknowledge it in our hearts. Now that comes with conditions. Because if we say to God, Thou art my God, then we're on the hook for doing what He tells us to do. But that wasn't hard for Jesus. That wasn't hard for the Christ. Because the Son and the Father and the Spirit are all one. They were in agreement at every point. Thou art my Lord, says the Christ. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Now there I would call back to that scripture that teaches us for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Or other places where it says, and He was exalted. The goodness, the righteousness that is exhibited by the Christ, the anointed one of God, it is not for the purpose of rescuing or delivering or lifting up or atoning for Jehovah. That's not its purpose. The purpose for it is extended to the saints. My goodness extendeth not to thee. It is not for the purpose of deliverance or salvation for Jehovah, but instead for the saints and the excellent, which is a word that means noble. It's often also translated as royalty. To the saints that are in the earth, that's where the goodness is extended. And to the excellent, to the noble in character, in whom is all my delight. Did you know, dear saint, that you are the delight of the Lord? Think about that for just a moment. That you are His delight. That His people are all His delight. He's not looking for other delights, other things that to fulfill His desires, that satisfy Him. You satisfy Him in every way. His love for you is boundless. His mercy for you is endless. His grace for you is unknowable in its depths. And every day, He delights in you Now, I don't know about you, but there are some times in my life where I certainly am not acting very delightful. But that's where grace comes in. Grace covers, and love covers, a multitude of sins. God's people are everything that delights Him. Not places, not things, people. The people that He loves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The goodness of what Jesus did, the goodness and righteousness of what Christ did, is for the purpose of extending that righteousness, that goodness, to the saints, to the noble in character, to the kings and the priests of God. And those people are all His delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So the Christ is now saying, there are those who will have multiplied sorrows, who will have woes that cannot be counted, who hasten after another that they place in God's position, who hasten after another God. And you'll notice that God there has a small g. Because especially in David's day, and I would even submit today as well, there are people and things that we put in a place of exaltation and honor and devotion that ought not to be there. Amen. The world is full of glory and beauty. But brothers and sisters, the glory and beauty of this world is only for the purpose of pointing us to the One who created it. And so the Christ says, there are sorrows that will be multiplied for those that seek after one who is not God. There are woes that will be uncountable for those that put someone else in God's place. But I will not do it. He says, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. This is where we have an opportunity to talk about some of the despicable practices of Dagon and Baal and Ashtaroth and Astarte and all of those others that are mentioned, Molech that are mentioned, and Baal here in the Old Testament scriptures. Because they were still very prominent in David's day when he's writing. And the Christ is saying, not one of their names shall cross my lips. Not in reverence, not in fear, not for honor, not for prosperity, or for any other thing. Not a single one of them shall have my attention or devotion. I'm not even going to say their names. And it's hard to think that the offerings that they made were also offerings of blood. You know, the Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's repeated in the New Testament, the Hebrew letter. Blood is where the life is. And it was shown forth in the way which God described how His people should worship Him, that blood is shed for atonement. That redemption is accomplished through the giving of one life on behalf of another. And the Old Testament false gods and idols, they also required blood sacrifice. Substitution was not unheard of, but the way in which they practiced it was despicable. And we have some historical records that describe some ancient peoples and their practices, and it makes me uncomfortable to read it. There was description even in the Old Testament about the practice of worshiping Molech and taking infants and giving them to the fire. Despicable. And Christ says, I won't make those offerings. The names of those idols will not pass my lips. They are not worthy of his devotion or his reverence or his love or his submission or humble service. Not worthy. But for those that seek them, they will have a multitude of woes. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now what this reminds me of or makes me think of in some of the things that I read, in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, we find God describing the portion that will be given to the Levites, to the priests. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20 says, And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I give the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle, the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die, but the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. God specifically called out Aaron and his family and the tribe of Levi to serve him in the tabernacle of the congregation, in the temple, but when it was eventually built in Jerusalem. It was the Levites who would be giving service to God on behalf of the people. And it was a high priest appointed by God who would give the most important service by going into the holiest place with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, which sat atop the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the tables of the covenant, or the Word of God, the law. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. So what Christ is saying here is there are false gods and idols in the world, and those that seek after them, that chase after them to put them in place and give them reverence instead of Jehovah Almighty God, their woes and their sorrows shall be multiplied. But I won't give those drink offerings, neither will I speak their names at all, because the Lord, Jehovah, is my portion. He is the one that gets my devotion. He is the one that gets my honor and my worship. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. It was also God's purpose when he was describing the service of the Levites to tell the other tribes of Israel that they would set aside cities inside the boundaries of their lands wherein the Levites could dwell, because they didn't have a land carved out of Israel like the other tribes did. Benjamin and Dan and Judah and all of the other tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim and all of these, they had specific boundaries that were given, but not the Levites, because their inheritance was God. Their portion was the Lord. But he told the other tribes, you set aside this city for my Levites, my priests, to dwell in. And they will do service to me on your behalf, but you give them this place in which to dwell. The boundaries are carved out, the lines are drawn, but the inheritance that Christ had and has is that which was given from the hand of God himself. He has no other inheritance, no other portion. There is nothing else in his cup but what God puts there. Just like the Levites, to whom God assigned the tenth, so that they might have wherewith to live, and a city wherein they might dwell. No land, no boundaries, but an inheritance that was very good. Think about this for a moment. If God said to us, I will give you what you need. I will provide for you so that you may survive. All that you lack, I will fill it. And you will lack for nothing. That's what he told the Levites. Guess what? He's told each and every one of his people that very same thing, age after age, millennia after millennia, to this very day. He gives us what we need. And Jesus said this when he told the parable about the birds of the air. They don't build homes. They have a place to live. The lilies of the field, they don't weave, but they're arrayed in far more glory than Solomon at the height of his power. And Jesus would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Because you are dealing, brothers and sisters, with a God who has all power in heaven and in earth to provide for his people and to keep their lot. You see. Christ says, thou art my portion and my cup. You are my inheritance, the Lord says to Jehovah. And the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The boundaries of my inheritance show forth a good land, a land full of milk and honey, to borrow from the Old Testament, a land that provides the abundance, all the abundance that it can offer. And it is God that maintains the lot. Can you think of anyone else who would be better suited or better able to keep an inheritance in reservation for one of his beloved children than God? I'll tell you, some of us have dealt with death, and the courts are wholly unreliable and inadequate for maintaining inheritance. They're terrible at it. But God is good. He can keep it. He holds it in the palm of his hand, and there is not a one who can pluck it out. In John 6:37, we find Jesus saying something about his inheritance and his lot. And I quoted it already, but if we go there real quick and pick up the entire statement. John 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We're not talking about a parcel of land. We're not talking about material things. We're talking about people. The Father gave to the Son a people. And that people is his inheritance. And to back up in this psalm where we were reading, that inheritance is all his delight. His joy is full at the knowledge that his work and sacrifice is sufficient to bring about their deliverance and their salvation. They are the heritage that is goodly for the Christ. I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel, and my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now we get in these last few verses of this psalm, we get into what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to all of the nations that were gathered there in Jerusalem for that feast. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. This is a description and encapsulation of the life of the Christ. The Lord is always at his right hand. Capital letters all through, we're talking about Jehovah. I have set Jehovah always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I came not to do mine own will. Jehovah is always before him. His commands, his purposes, his designs are always before the Christ. And in honor of that obedience, Jehovah is always at his right hand to guide, to direct, to strengthen, to counsel. So the Christ says, I have put him before me. He is most high in my estimation. He is the recipient of all my worship and all my devotion. I don't give drink offerings to false gods. I don't even speak their names. He is before me, and in his mercy and in his grace, he is beside me at my right hand all the time. Wouldn't that be a good place to be? To have God before you and God beside you. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. There is not a single point in the life of Christ wherein he felt hopeless. We saw him on the cross. We see him recorded in the gospel records, and David, by the eyes of prophecy in Psalm 22, records for us his anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he rested in hope because the God in whom he trusted is faithful and mighty to deliver. If God is before us and God is beside us, there is not a single thing in this world that can separate us from his love. There is not a single person who is strong enough to pluck us out of his hand. You know, Jesus said that as well. If we turn a few chapters later in John chapter 10, he would say, my Father who hath given me, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Because in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. Talks about his sheep hearing his voice. But those that were given to Jesus Christ, they were put in his hand, and he's in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. That's the point. My heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that's what Peter quotes at to make the point that this Christ, who was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, who with wicked hands crucified by the authorities in Jerusalem, it is this one and this scripture, this prophecy that Peter points to and says, the Holy One is this Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God set forward before you by signs and wonders and miracles to be his Christ. And that one is also the one that he raised from the dead. And he uses this as proof for that truth. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He would not rot in the grave. And we have the story of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha said to Jesus, well, it's been 4 days. He stinks now. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus was only in the grave for 3? That way he didn't stink. 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Which led to the Pharisees wanting to stone him, because they understood exactly what he was saying. And they didn't like it. The Holy One shall not see corruption. Peter points this out as proof that Jesus Christ, evidently set forth by God through miracles and signs and wonders to be his Christ, is this Jesus of Nazareth, this same one that was murdered and despicably treated, he is raised from the dead and they are all witnesses of that fact. And as evidence that he is the Christ, the Holy One, this scripture right here from Peter makes that plain beyond any doubt. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One, that neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And then he goes on, this is David now, thou wilt shew me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The final words in this psalm, written by David from the perspective of the Christ, thou wilt shew me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So in these few verses, as Peter is quoting them, what we find is the life and the the life and death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. A life devoted to the service of Almighty God, Jehovah. Given over to satisfy His purpose, to do His will and not His own. And even in death, not suffering corruption, because in God and in His promises are the pathways of life. And in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What does the New Testament teach us about where Christ is right at this moment? At the right hand of God. He would say to Mary, don't touch me. Touch me not. For I have not ascended unto my God and your God, from my Father and your Father. But he would. In fact, just a few days removed from where we were reading in Acts chapter 2, we would find Luke describing Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven, the disciples standing around agape, which is a fancy word meaning that their jaws were dropped open as they were watching this. And then an angel came and stood there. You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Christ that you see ascending shall return. In the presence of Almighty God, the Father, the Creator of all, there is the fullness of joy. Have you ever been joyful? Well, let me say this. Have you ever had joy? Have you ever been in a situation where your joy is full? Where you can't imagine having any more joy than you have at that moment. I've had it happen 4 times in my life. And all 4 of the times you're sitting right in that pews. I've had it happen in church too. When God has blessed us, His people, as we've gathered in His service, to honor and glorify His name. I've had times, I've had moments, glimpses, if you will. But that joy lasts for a time, and then it gets overshadowed by life and by care and worry and strife. So when Christ here says that in the presence of God is the fullness of joy, we have in our minds both that it fills up our hearts to where we can't imagine having any more joy, and it extends forever without ever ending. Full joy. Won't that be a day? At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Not the pleasures that we think of in this life, but pleasures of the Spirit, which we can't begin to comprehend. Full joy that escapes my comprehension. Life everlasting. Look in the mirror and the beard gets grayer every day. But in His presence, there are pleasures. Love and peace and joy forevermore. They're as full as they can be. They can't imagine having any more of it, and they never, ever end. That's fullness. And that's what the Christ is speaking of. Devoted to his service. All right. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Resurrected, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And living in fullness and in eternal glory, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Peter was being given a vision of something. It was opened to him, something that God was saying to his people, to comfort them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to remind them of who Jesus is. And that this was not new, this was not unheard of, but it was spoken of in prophecy hundreds and hundreds of years before. Peter is pointing that out, quoting these scriptures, bringing them into the day in which he existed. And we enjoy the fruit of the knowledge, the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we can see, perhaps with a bit of joy, that we worship a risen Savior. And that is the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ arose. And he lives now forever, making intercession for you. That's the rest of the story. What a beautiful psalm, and what an amazing blessing Peter had, and that we enjoy in that God preserved his word for us so that we can go back and reflect on Jehovah, the Almighty God, and upon his Christ, the Anointed One, who brings salvation to all his people. May God bless us in the days that are ahead to reflect on these things and to be encouraged that our Lord lives forever and that his mercy and grace and his goodness extends to us to bring us deliverance from this present evil world and from the wrath which is to come.